Our Heavenly Father, you are the God of mercy, and you have said of yourself that you are merciful. So we are grateful to have fallen into your hands, for greater your mercies, and your mercies are over all of your works. Father, we thank you for Trey and Susan Selman and their faithful service working so that brothers and sisters in Christ around our nation and around the world would have the tools to help them understand your mercy as you have revealed yourself in your word. We ask that you would bless them in their ministry, that you would meet their needs, that they might continue to serve in this way. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks in Grace Haven Bible Church in Ridgefield, Washington. We ask for your grace and comfort upon Pastor Kendall and his family in this time of separation, now that you have taken his mother to be with you. Let that body there support them in love and encouragement, and give all of them the confidence that they will be reunited with her in your due time. Lord, we pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, we continue to ask for your hand upon them, guiding them that they may lead our nation well. We ask, too, that you would work within them that they may come to know and trust your Son. We pray this morning for the people of Austin and Central Texas. Let the light of your word be carried throughout the region. Strengthen and embolden the body to speak the gospel, and move those who hear to turn to your Son in faith. Father, today is called by some the Lord's Day, and yet you have made each and every day, and so we rejoice each and every day because we can know you, because you have given us one another to love and to encourage and to enjoy. May this time be a time of growth as we consider your word. We eagerly await the revealing of your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. As some of you may be aware that this morning is the second day of the G20 summit. This is the ninth meeting of those government leaders of the 19 most economically influential nations and the European Union. That would be the 20. Now, think for a moment. What would you say if you had the opportunity to speak at this summit? How much time would you spend in preparation, writing out speeches and scrapping them, trying to memorize your presentation? Now imagine that even though you've been asked to speak at the G20, right, that the audience is uniformly hostile. They hate you. But you have to talk to them. Would you spend more time preparing, being meticulous in every bit of your wording? Or would you walk in confident and do the whole thing as it came to you off the top of your head? Now this morning we will hear Jesus' instruction to his disciples on how to minister amidst persecution and see his promise to provide wisdom and words for the disciples to confound their opponents in situations similar to what I just posited. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 24. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a head of your hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So here, as we're continuing on, remember what I said last week, that we were in a three-part series of this eschatology, and it doesn't break up neatly. So last week, we saw Jesus talk about the wars, the distresses, the tribulations, although that word's not used, but the many things that the world will face. And now he says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So here we have another temporal indicator. This tells us time-wise where this falls in this non-sequential chronology that I mentioned last week. It's the structure of this passage. So everything that we looked at last week, this happens first. This will precede what we saw last week. So this is going to happen before the rise of the not end times. He says, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. Now, we've seen this word lay hands on before, and this is not the healing kind of lay hands on. This is the kind that means they are going to grab you and they're going to arrest you. And we saw that back in same word back in Luke 20:19, right, when the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus. So the very same thing is going to happen to the disciples. And here we have an echo of Jesus' previous prophecy that we saw back in Luke 17:23-25 about his return. There, Jesus said that it was necessary that he would suffer and be rejected first by that first century generation. And this is talking more about that. So Jesus indicates that his disciples will likewise suffer persecution. Jesus would suffer persecution. His followers would suffer persecution. And we're going to, as we go throughout this passage, we're going to see an echo that his disciples are going to go through the very same sorts of things that Jesus was going through. So the laying of hands here is paired with persecution, and so that this arrest is simply the beginning of that persecution. It says, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. All right, so this is what that laying hands on and persecution is going to look like. Right, they're going to deliver you to the synagogues and the prisons. And deliver here means to be given over into the power of something. All right, and here, talking about the synagogue, this is not so that they can stand up in front of the audience and preach. Right, at least not that's not the purpose of it. Right. Here, the synagogue was the location not only for the teaching of God's word, but it was also used as a place for religious tribunals. Right. And so being delivered over to the power of the synagogue was to be put up in front of the religious leaders and being judged according to Jewish law. So this is, if you will, religious persecution of the disciples. They will be taken in front of religious courts, and then they will be imprisoned. He says, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So this is a second clause. This is an escalation of the severity of persecution. That was religious persecution. This is secular persecution. And his listing of kings and governors alludes to the Roman model of governance over their conquered territories. Right? They were allowed kings that were somewhat puppet kings, and then they had the Roman governors who were responsible over everything. Right. And so this is looking at that secular system that was completely distinct from the Jewish rule according to the Mosaic law and their stuff that was built around that. So he says, for my name's sake. Right. So these arrests, these persecutions, these trials, they will happen as a result of the disciples' relationship with him. I mean, if they weren't affiliated with Jesus, this wouldn't be a problem. Right? But they are. They are with Jesus. They are following him. They're his disciples. And these are going to happen because of Jesus. Right? So remember, we've looked at this a couple times in the past few weeks, that Jesus says you need to look at things from God's viewpoint. Right? And so looked a different way. Jesus says you are going to be brought into the presence of the highest ranking religious and political circles because of him. Right. Now, there's this implicit contrast that between what we saw last week and this week. The disciples would hear about wars. They would hear about disturbances, about earthquakes and whatnot. Right. But the laying on of hands, the persecution, that would happen before they heard anything. And this would be personal. This is going to happen to them. This isn't what they hear. This is what they experience. So we have this narrowing from the future worldwide events down to what's really very relevant to them. All right, this is going to be immediate. This is going to be personal. All right. Now, the sequence here is, as he's talking about, this is Jesus saying this is going to happen to you just days before this happens to him. Jesus was about to be taken in front of the religious leaders and persecuted, and then was taken in front of the governor and persecuted. So we can see here as he's laying this out, it's the very same thing that he's going to be facing. Now, this warning that's given to these disciples directly is picked up again in Acts. And Luke in Acts uses this very same language of laying on of hands and delivered over to speak of the experience not only of the disciples but also of the early church. All right, the early church is seen in Acts 8:3 and Acts 22:4. All right, this is said explicitly of the apostles in Acts 5, of both James and Peter in Acts 12, verses 1 to 4. This is said of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. And this is said of Paul, who was neither present nor a believer, all right, when Jesus taught in Luke 21 here. All right, so we see this spread across all the major figures, both Jewish, you know, of the Jewish disciples right here, but also early church. And this part of Jesus' prophecy is given here in the context of big-scale eschatological events. So he says this is part of that. So this starts from the disciples' near future, goes all the way through to what's called the end. So this warning that Jesus is giving, this is still pertinent. This still speaks now, not just to the disciples, but to the church. Right? The church still faces this. Jesus says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So Jesus tells them what this is going to result in. All right, he says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be taken to court. All right. And this is an encouragement. He says, this is going to lead to literally a witness. All right, and the word witness here, translated testimony, but it's a legal term that indicates proof, formal testimony. And this is particularly a legal connotation meant here. Jesus said you're going to go into court, and this is going to lead to a witness. All right. Now, the irony is that in persecution, this is going to, they're trying to suppress Christianity. All right. They're trying to suppress the teachings of Jesus Christ. But this will provide Christians with the opportunity to legally testify to the truth. And this word witness, translated testimony, it's only used in the New Testament in a positive sense, meaning a formal testimony that declares the truth. So here this is speaking of what the disciples have seen, what they have heard while they've been following Jesus, and now they're going to get a chance to present that officially. So Jesus says, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. All right, so that we have this therefore, all right, this so, he says, as a result of what I've just said, this is how you need to act. He says, don't prepare beforehand to defend yourself. Right, and the verb here, defend, it's a legal verb. All right, it's speaking of the arguments that are used to fend off false charges. I love how you can pack all that into one word. All right. And the connotation is that Jesus has said, don't set your mind on it. And this word set your mind is a rhetorical term. right? Meaning to prepare a speech or to practice your rhetoric. He says, don't spend your time looking in front of the mirror, checking how you look, making sure your words are just right. Don't do it. Now, this verb defend here is used by Jesus in Luke 12:11, when Jesus instructed his disciples at that time regarding the role of the Holy Spirit that would empower them in persecution. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So this isn't a new lesson. Jesus is reminding them of something that they have already learned. It's an exhortation not to have a pre-planned legal defense. No memorized speeches. Right? When they are persecuted, when they are brought before the government authorities as a result of their affiliation with Jesus Christ, he's going to take care of it. He says, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." So the reason that he says this is, so this is God's grace. He is going to act on their behalf. He's going to empower them. And this is twofold. He says speech and wisdom. And this wisdom, he says, they won't be able to say a thing. It'll be irrefutable. And irrefutable here, this inability to oppose, means that they cannot point at anything and say that's wrong. That's not true. There will be nothing that the disciples will present that can be held against them. They will not be able to argue against them. There's no logic that can be brought against this defense that Jesus is going to give them. And this is a magnificent promise. The disciples will be persecuted on account of Jesus, and Jesus is going to be the one to take care of their legal defense. He says, in essence, you're here because of me. I got you covered. Now, this provision, notice at the time, he says, I'll give it to you when you need it, not beforehand. And this exhortation implies that preparing and presenting that pre-prepared defense would inhibit Jesus' grace here, that it would prevent them from taking advantage of God's divine wisdom that he's promised them. It's available. Here, you can do it this way. There will be no failing. There will be nothing lacking in this defense that Jesus provides for them at the appropriate time. All right? Jesus promises that the opponents will be unable to resist, to refute the speech, the wisdom. All right? And this reminds us of Luke 20:40, all right, where Jesus' opponents no longer had the courage to ask him anything. They've been trying, and they've been trying to trap him, to pin him down, to get him to make a verbal mistake. It doesn't happen. And they finally gave up. And this is the same one that says, I've got your defense handled. The same one who silenced the Sanhedrin will silence the opponents of the disciples. Now, Acts 6:10 uses this the same word here, resist. All right, when the Hellene Jews brought Stephen, they argued with him in the synagogue, and it says they could not resist Stephen's wisdom. And that's specifically looking back to this promise here that Jesus makes. And Stephen lives out that promise. Now we have, following this in Acts 7, we get Stephen's defense after his arrest. So it happens for Stephen twice. First, as he's arguing with the Hellene Jews, and then when he argues before the Sanhedrin. All right? And his defense is recorded as part of Scripture. All right? It's the perfect example of this promise in action. Verses 16 and 17. But you will be delivered even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. So Jesus now shifts his focus onto the identity of these opponents, the ones that won't be able to refute you or refuse your arguments. All right. Now, the word that's, in my opinion, poorly translated here is betray. It's the same word, deliver, that was used back in verse 12. So the ones delivering you, says even, Right? This implies an unexpected extent. Normally, you would expect family to be with you. Right? That family would be on your side. Your friends would be on your side. Not the ones taking you over to the government, turning you in for what you have said. All right. So it's not surprising when enemies do these things. It is surprising when family does these things. And yet Jesus says, don't be surprised. Now we have this abbreviated list of parents, brothers, relatives, friends. Right? And this then shows the degree of division that is regarding is because of Jesus. There's such magnitude in this division that it overcomes normal relationships that would otherwise be very close. Right? And this is betrayal, and this is one that's going to hurt deeply. So the disciples will experience, again, the same thing that Jesus did as he was betrayed by one of those closest to him. As he was denied by Peter. As he was abandoned by his disciples. And here Jesus alludes to Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10, which concerns how you deal with false prophets. And we've hit that topic here recently. If your brother, your mother's son or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him nor listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here in Deuteronomy, God has Moses warn the people that close family relationships should not prevent people from removing false prophets from among them. Earthly relationships, even those as close as parent to child or spouse to spouse, was irrelevant when it came to dealing with false prophets, with those who would lead the people away from God. Now, by alluding to this passage, Jesus indicates that those who take the disciples to court on account of Jesus see their belief in Jesus as their declarations of Jesus as Messiah, as leading the people away from God. These are, in the view of those taking them to court, they are false claims. They are making false prophecy. So these opponents are going to be convinced of this enough to bring them up for trial with the expectation of execution. They are bringing them there to be found guilty and be killed. And we see the false witnesses that are brought against Stephen reference this exact charge in Acts 6, 11 and 14. They declared to the Sanhedrin that Stephen blasphemed against Moses and God and sought to change the Mosaic customs. Blasphemy against God, tries to lead them away from God's law. Right. So this is exactly what they accused Stephen of doing. Now, Jesus indicates that some of the disciples will be put to death through this process of laying on hands, persecuting, brought before religious trials and governmental trials. And here he says some, this is a subset. Not every one of them, but some of them would experience this. And this statement then makes us go back and take a look at verse 15 again. Jesus promised that he said he would provide them with wisdom and speech, that the opponents would be powerless to refute. That doesn't mean an irrefutable defense means release. For some, their successful defense will simply precede death at the hands of their opponents. And again, we see Stephen. Stephen, who lays out this magnificent defense, and what's it do? They put their hands over their ears because they don't want to hear it anymore. And they drag him out and then kill him. He says, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, this is the logical conclusion. They do this not out of a desire to see God's justice, not out of a desire to protect God's most holy name. No, they do it because they hate the disciples because of Jesus' name. Now, all here indicate this is the full scope. Everyone who doesn't know God, the God that sent Jesus. And it says the reason is Jesus' name. And this is the second time we have seen this phrase, my name. Now, so this does literally mean the name Jesus, but there are greater implications beyond that. All right. This speaks to Jesus' identity and alludes to the fact that Jesus shares the name of the Father, the name that is above all names. So this hatred towards the disciples is not only a reflection of their rejection of Jesus Christ, but it also shows their rejection of God the Father, who has that same name. Verse 18:19. Not even a hair of your head will perish. By your steadfastness you will gain your lives. So here the phrase hair of your head is placed emphatically. Now what this is not saying, let me be clear, what this is not saying is that while the disciples may die, they'll die with their hair all intact. Rather, this is an idiom. All right? This is an idiom that goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. 2 Samuel 14:11. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to exterminate. Otherwise they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. 1 Kings 1:52. Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So we can see here that this expression, this idiom, expresses complete, entire protection. And it's the opposite of experiencing death. And it's tantamount to saying, he will live. So the idiom here obviously implies a lesser to greater argument. All right. If not a single hair will be hurt, then neither is the rest of the body. All right. And the negation that Jesus uses here, it's a double negative. Again, it doesn't work in English, but it works in Greek. All right. It stresses not perish. Absolutely not perish. All right. So as we saw in that Old Testament usage, we have this emphatic assertion that they'll live. Wait a second. Jesus just said some of you are going to die. Now he says, but you're absolutely going to live. What's going on? This seeming conflict, of course, has brought up a wide array of different interpretive answers as pastors and theologians have tried to reconcile these statements. All right, but what seems to be a conflict is really Jesus using different words to convey different concepts. But he's playing with the meaning of words here. We've seen Jesus do that before. Now, this verse has to be taken in conjunction with verse 19 and that inherent relationship between perish and gain your lives. I mean, those obviously are related to each other. But this looks back to Jesus' previous lessons regarding life, death. All right. So let's look at those quickly. Luke 9:24-25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So there we see Jesus playing with the idea of saving life, losing life. Right? We can see there he's obviously using the same word different ways. Luke 12:22-23. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. So again, the idea that Life is more than just what we put in it, what we put on ourselves. There's more to life than simply making ends meet. Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So again, that same idea. So Jesus has already established there's more to life than keeping material and immaterial united in this bodily existence. Life is more than meeting our daily needs. Holding on tightly to this life, striving to keep the body and spirit together, results in eternal loss that far outweighs any potential temporal gain. Anything that we can get now doesn't hold a candle to what it's really worth. So Jesus indicates here that they will be persecuted. Some of them will play with words since Jesus does. Some of them will physically expire, right, as a result of that persecution. But even though they physically expire, they will still live, right, in a much greater, more fuller sense of life. Right. It says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Right, so this builds on that inherent meaning of the idiom, you will live. Right, and the word gain here, it's in the aorist tense. It's not future tense. It's often translated that way, but it's aorist, which is focused on that particular event. It's not looking at an ongoing thing. And the verb means, rather, it means to obtain, to acquire. Right? It's a change from not having to having. And this is not talking about acquiring physical life. They already have that. They got that, some time back dealing with mom and birth and all that. They already have acquired physical life. So Jesus isn't talking about starting physical life. And Jesus absolutely is not talking about acquiring everlasting life. Right? That's a matter of faith. But in those instances in which the disciples persevere through persecution, they obtain the fullness of life that is greater and beyond keeping body and spirit united. All right, this is talking about blessings and those things that have greater ramifications past this life. All right. But this also implies that those who fail to persevere will lose that greater fullness of life, not losing everlasting life, not forfeiting salvation, but losing out on glory and blessings that transcend this life. Yet we must recognize Jesus isn't phrasing this as a conditional. He doesn't say, if, then. He says, you're gonna. Right? This is reassurance that the disciples will indeed persevere through. So our first point this morning, persecution provides opportunity to minister. We have seen Jesus tell his disciples that they will face persecution. Many of these will be at the hands of family and friends who consider Christianity a repudiation of God and his covenant with Israel. But the emphasis is on the fact that God will use this to bring a witness through them. Jesus promises his disciples wisdom and words to speak, but they have to trust him. They have to rely upon him for their defense and not their own preparation. From this we see that persecution of believers doesn't fall outside of God's plan. Rather, God uses it to provide audiences that would not otherwise be available. Think of how many different rulers Peter and Paul alone faced. Peter wasn't someone that could have just whistled up an invitation to see the Sanhedrin and asked for an appointment to give him the gospel. Paul stood before Herod and Festus. We have every reason that he stood before Caesar before he died. Now, we don't face here today the same kinds of persecutions that the disciples faced in the months and years ahead after Jesus' death. But we do face opposition. There are still those who today hate the name of Jesus Christ, who hate us for our affiliation with him. As we are confronted by those people, by those who are opposed to Christ, we have opportunity. And we tend to think of those kinds of situations as awkward. They're uncomfortable. There's something to be avoided, if at all possible. Right? But those situations are set up by God. They are God's grace upon those who are opposed to him. Right? You might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not like you. I haven't gone to seminary. I don't know how to talk about this kind of stuff to people. Right? Let me pass on a secret. Jesus didn't go to seminary either. Neither did any of his disciples. Jesus had no problem confounding those who opposed him. We've seen that plenty of times over the past couple of years. Jesus didn't promise to give speech in wisdom only to those disciples who graduated with their master's degree from an accredited seminary. Now, those of you who have a high school education are in better shape than most of the disciples in that respect. But no, Jesus promised that when they were in those situations, he would provide. Now that's grace. And that grace is still available for us today. If you put your trust in Jesus, and I'm pretty sure that's speaking of everyone here, you have the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit who empowered Stephen to make that magnificent defense, that same Spirit who empowered Peter to speak as he stood before the Sanhedrin, that's the same Holy Spirit we have empowering us now. When God puts us in situations of persecution, he gives you and me the power to accomplish our mission, to get the job done. That means the Holy Spirit will empower you, and that includes you young gentlemen, you young ladies. He will give you wisdom, and he will give you speech to meet the persecution you face, just as much as he will give it to me or anyone else here. Now, as with everything else in our walk with the Lord, we simply need to relax and trust in Jesus Christ. Persecution is an opportunity for any and all of us to minister, to witness, to make the truth known. Looking at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is near. Now this temporal adverb here, when, steers the prophecy back to the questions that were posed in chapter 21, verse 6, right, where the people asked, show us the signs. What will be the signs of that time? All right, and so this word when, it goes right back to that. All right, and this returns us, gets us back on the chronological track, if you will. All right, but this is not the end. Jesus gives a single sign. All right, the word translated armies, only used here in the New Testament, and the word surrounded means literally camped around. All right, so the imagery here is that when there are armies that are camped all the way around Jerusalem, right, this is siege. Right, we're familiar with the term siege. Right? This is the sign that they asked for. Right? Rumors of wars, disturbances, all of those things are about to be personal experience. Right? And Jesus now exhorts his disciples, when this occurs, he says, know that desolation is near. And his command leaves no uncertainty. Right? There will be no deliverance for Jerusalem. The word desolation here is really important. All right? It's only used two other times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 24:15 and Matthew 13:14. Both those passages are quotations of Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation. It's given in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. All right? And this very same word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The same word is also used in Leviticus 26:34 and 35, where God foretells of a future exile of Israel, that one that Daniel lived through. All right. But that's them. And Luke, being Luke, he does his own thing. All right. He takes this term that is specifically used in those contexts, and he uses it in a different one. He uses it to indicate the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's looking back to Leviticus and that Levitical prophecy of the exile. All right. But he's also playing with Daniel's prophecy here. Because Jesus isn't talking about the end. But he uses the destruction of the desolation of Jerusalem as a picture of that greater end. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Both those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. So Jesus said, here's your sign. Here's what you do with it. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So this is everybody. This is a nationwide thing. It says head for the hills. And this means to go places that are generally inhospitable to armies. Armies don't move well through mountains. They go through valleys. They go through plains. They don't go through mountains. So the hills and the mountains in Israel have lots of caves, lots of natural caverns that would be good for hiding, for concealment, for shelter. It says, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And I'm translating, going to change and to both. The way the Greek here lays out, it's both this and that. So now here's Jesus breaks things down into two groups. Those who are inside Jerusalem and those who are outside Jerusalem. And that then put together is everybody in Judea. So he says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, get out. It's real easy. If it looks bad, it's bad. Get out. And here, remember, we think back to Hezekiah. And things look bad. And yet Hezekiah prayed and requested deliverance, and Isaiah came offering from the Lord. And this is not that situation. There will not be a deliverance. Get out. And then Jesus commands everybody who is out. And here, this is particularly talking about the rural parts of Judea surrounding Jerusalem. These are the people that would normally flee to the city. When you got armies coming in, you go to those places with walls for protection. And yet, this is going to be a counterintuitive. You don't run to the place with walls for protection. It's a trap. You get in there, you aren't going to get back out. So instead of fleeing to Jerusalem, go anywhere else. Because you don't want to be in Jerusalem when this happens. So, coming right after Jesus speaking of perseverance and persecution, the overall flow of the argument here is that while the disciples will be able to persevere even through severe persecution, the coming destruction of Jerusalem is not something to be persevered through. It's something to be fled away from. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So the reason for this command to flee is that this is a time for God's just retribution. And this word vengeance recalls God's promise back in Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. And the use here indicates Jerusalem deserves God's vengeance. This is God's just wrath poured out on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who has rejected Jesus Christ. In this verse here, it's an allusion to Hosea 9:7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. So here, God has in Hosea, God has condemned Israel for their rejection of the prophet. They scorn the prophet as being a fool. They mock him for having lost his mind. Thus, the time for punishment and retribution has come. And it's brought on by the scope of iniquity and hostility towards God and his prophet. All right, and in Luke, Jesus declares the destruction of Jerusalem will once again be God's retribution upon Israel for their sin and their hostility. Jesus' impending death will be the ultimate expression of both of those. Jesus declares that this portion of fulfillment, this is a portion of fulfillment of all the things that have been written. So this presents the destruction of Jerusalem as part of the end time prophecies. All of those things that have been written, this is a part of it. But this is not the entirety of it. Now, this is a non-specific, when he says all the things written, this is a non-specific appeal to Old Testament prophecy without explicitly indicating what part of the prophecy is being fulfilled. And this context certainly echoes Moses' description in Deuteronomy 28:64, God's judgment upon Israel when they turn away from serving him. Jesus says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So now Jesus gives a woe, right, and this is directed towards women who are pregnant or who have just given birth. Right, and normally, pregnancy, new birth are seen in Scripture as evidence of God's blessing. It's something to be treasured, something to be rejoiced over. Right, yet those same leave ladies poorly suited for the rigors of rapid flight. Right, and this implies that those who are slow, regardless of reason, would not escape. Those blessings would be the opportunity for intensified agony and tragedy. And this final temporal phrase we have here, "in those days," looks back to the days of vengeance. So the reason for this woe is in those future days, as Jesus is speaking, there would be great calamity. Right? Jesus uses poetic parallelism here, pairing great distress and great wrath with the land and the people. So the pregnant and the now newly mothers, right, would not be the only ones to suffer. They will simply be some among a great many. Right? And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So his prophecy regarding the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple ends with a declaration that there will be a new captivity. And Jesus warns that the coming destruction will be included widespread violent death. Right? The phrase "edge of the sword" is used throughout the Old Testament to indicate military conquest, and particularly the victor's slaughter of both combatants and non-combatants alike. It doesn't matter. Right? And Jesus warns that those who aren't slaughtered will be taken captive into the Gentile nations. So again, the Jews face the enslavement on a national level. Right? And to a degree that's a lot more like the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities. Right? The phrase "trample underfoot" implies both subjection and possession. And final result is that the Jews will no longer possess Jerusalem. It's going to be given over to the Gentiles. And the possession and subjection of Jerusalem as capital implies the same for the rest of the nation. Right? The temple that is so admired in our passage by the disciples would be gone. And its place would simply be heathen upon heathen. Right? But Jesus doesn't leave this situation as perpetual. There's a temporal limitation. Right? He says, until the times of the Gentiles are complete. Right? And this implies a future restoration of Jerusalem under Jewish control. In the interim, the Gentiles will dominate. Right? But that implies that in the next period, it'll be different than what's gone before. There's this implicit contrast between the unstated but present time of the Jews. So we have the time of the Jews, not talked about. We have the time of the Gentiles, which is talked about. And then this implicit future time of the Jews again. And Jesus says that those times will reach their fulfillment. The time of the Jews will come to an end. The time of the Gentiles will come to end, but while it's the time of the Gentiles, they will have possession and domination over Jerusalem and Judea. So here we see hints that God has a future role for Israel after the time of the Gentiles. So we'll close this morning with our point. The destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the end of the age. We've seen Jesus give now the sign of the fall of Jerusalem, and that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. God's just vengeance was poured out on the Jews for their iniquity, for their rejection of Jesus. But this isn't the end. Jesus uses the destruction of Jerusalem as a foreshadowing of a far greater event, his return in power and glory. We'll see that next week. Both the fall of Jerusalem and the end times will be times of death and destruction as God's wrath is poured out. And Jesus calls that time in between the time of the Gentiles. Now notice, Jesus didn't say the time of the Gentiles started at the fall of Jerusalem, but he indicates that the times of the Gentiles will end will end. And we will consider that end next week as we hit the conclusion of Jesus' prophecy. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your graciousness in giving us your word, that we can look in it, that we can read in it and understand your plan. We can understand the things that you have laid out that will have occurred and will yet occur. Father, we read these things and we look to them and we see the hope, both for now as we experience persecution, your promise that you will give us the words and the wisdom of what to say, but also the hope of things to come that you have said will happen and we know will come to pass. Father, we love you and we appreciate the fact that we can serve you through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.